Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And as you make your way there, I want to talk just a little bit about my pre and post 9/11 experiences. To be honest, much of my life leading up to the original 9/11 20 years ago, much of that life was lived in a bubble. For me, that bubble happened in a very small, very white farm town in a portion of the state with all other kinds of small white farm towns. Before attending Olivet, my exposure to non-white families was limited to two families, the Cosby family on television and an interracial couple and a family in our church in Sterling, an African-American man, a Latina woman, and then their kids who were roughly my age. Their youngest son was my age, and then there was like three other kids older than me. That was it, the Lewis family and the Cosby family. My time at Olivet provided some of the very first glimpses for me outside of my very small world and my very small worldview as I started to get to know many more people who didn't look like me and didn't talk like me. Nowadays, when I'm playing over at the rec center and I'm playing almost exclusively with young African-American and Hispanic men who are about, you know, late teens, early 20s, for the most part, I forget how odd that must look for other people who are there using the weight room or walking around the track to see me out there playing basketball with them. It isn't something I really ever think about, which is funny because when I was younger, I did. Playing against the black guys in town who would show up at Olivet's Burchard Gymnasium to play pickup games and all of that. That was a completely foreign experience to me as a young person, 18, 19, 20 years old. And for me, whenever I'm in a foreign territory or a foreign experience, I feel an inward sense of anxiety. This past Friday for work, it was a special week. It's National DSP Week for people who do the kinds of jobs that I do. And they had all sorts of things as we went through the week. So there was a special breakfast one day, there was a special lunch another day, and on Friday after work, there was an after-hours get-together at our other facility. So I work at a facility here for adult services, and we have another one down in Orland Park. And so they had a special event after work that was at the other facility. And so for me, combining a facility that I'm not familiar with all of the workers there that I'm also not familiar with, it's easy for me as an introvert naturally to just want to go somewhere else and hide. I don't know those other employees over there really at all. I only know a couple names. And so my lack of knowledge about them creates a certain level of uneasiness. My complete unfamiliarity with African Americans heading into college meant that those early years of college provided learning experiences for me that maybe a lot of other people, especially if you grow up in a large city, you get those experiences with diversity much sooner in life than I did. My personal unfamiliarity carried over to other people groups as well, not just race. People from other countries, people from other cultures, people from different religions, people with other sexual orientations. All of those categories were new categories that I encountered as I left my small town bubble in the years leading up to 9/11 and the years that followed. A week ago, as our country remembered the 20th anniversary of one of the most tragic events in our nation's history, one of the recurring expressed sentiments that I saw over and over again online was the deep longing for the visible unity that they saw back on September 12th in the aftermath of what happened on September 11th, an event that simultaneously unified and galvanized. Patriotic songs and patriotic rhetoric started pulling people together and energizing them toward a collection of shared goals. One of those goals was for us to get back at the people who attacked our country, who shed innocent blood. How dare they? Those terrorists messed with the wrong country. We're going to go find you and take care of you. 9/11 and global terrorism in turn became the justification for the military actions that would soon follow in places like Iraq, Afghanistan, and beyond. 9/11 was a wake-up call for that younger version of me who was just coming out of my bubble with eyes wide open, looking out into this very, very diverse world. For the first time in my life, I had to think about the concept of having enemies because I'd never, ever had enemies before, never even had to think about it. When I was in junior high and high school, early high school, I had to deal with a couple, two or three guys that maybe were jerks toward me and some of the things that they would say along the way, but that's a long ways away from having enemies. That's a long way from having people in your life who are determined to bring about your demise. That's a long way from having people in this world who purposefully do evil things against you out of their hatred for you. I had grown up thinking and being taught that America was the one place in the world that everyone loved and where everyone wanted to come, sort of like Walt Disney World. My post-9/11 experience has been a reality check, correcting any misconceptions I might have had about this world and any misconceptions I might have had about America. America isn't universally adored. America does have enemies. With that, let's read from Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Go ahead and stand as I read. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. In the direct aftermath of a horrific tragedy like 9/11, these words from Scripture are not the words you want to read. When the mass destruction was still visible and the smoke was still rising from what was essentially a mass grave for over 1,000, 2,000 people, this is not the kind of thing you want to hear. Restricting vengeance like an eye for an eye is not the thing rattling around in people's heads. Holding back vengeance to a level that's balanced and proportional to the wrongdoing is difficult enough to abide by, much less the even higher calling that Jesus places on the shoulders of his followers. Jesus' words that we just read are tough words under normal circumstances, and when it comes to extraordinary circumstances, they feel almost impossible. Surely there is some sort of an asterisk exemption to loving your enemies hidden somewhere in the biblical text that makes certain enemies the kind of enemies you never, ever have to love, the kind of enemies who deserve whatever it is you want to do to them. In the midst of all of the public lamenting on social media by people wishing that we could go back and reclaim the American unity of September 12th, at the very same time, I couldn't help but think about some of the horrific and hateful things that also happened on September 12th and beyond. September 12th was a very bad day in America to be Arabic or even look Arabic. Inside the collection of American people, unified in their shock and unified in their grief, there were people who were unified in their hatred of anyone who looked remotely Middle Eastern. Instead of feeling unity, Arabic people, or people who looked like they might be, felt ostracized, scrutinized, or worse. It wasn't until I actually moved up here, like I said, my progression from Olivet and later has been more exposure to a lot of different things than I was exposed to as a kid growing up in a small farm town. It wasn't until I moved up here that I first started seeing, on a regular basis, women wearing scarves and head coverings. In fact, just yesterday, I was already in the process of writing this and went out for lunch or went out for dinner and saw quite a few people actually wearing head coverings. I never once saw that in Tampico or Sterling, and if I did see it in Bradley, Bourbonnais, and Kankakee in my 20 years down there, it was extremely, extremely rare. That's not the case up here. I wonder how their experience was doing their normal daily routines after 9/11. I wonder how it felt being an Arabic male needing to fly anywhere for any reason after 9/11. And there are plenty of stories of people, every single action scrutinized because they might be your enemy trying to kill others. If you look back on 9/12 and all you see is American unity, you aren't seeing everything. You aren't seeing millions of anxious, insecure, and fearful people, unsure about what a collection of unified, grieving, angry, and vengeful people might do to them because of what someone else did. People trying to get back at their enemy and harming others along the way as well. Now, that situation is not remotely unique to 9/11. The same happened in the aftermath of Pearl Harbor. What our country and what people in our country did to Japanese Americans in our country was absolutely horrible. And that was before we dropped two atomic bombs, killing a couple hundred thousand people. Where was the biblical teaching of an eye for an eye in that consideration? On December 7th, 1941, there were 2,403 U.S. deaths. 68 of them were civilians. On August 6th and August 9th in 1945, you had between 129 and 226,000 people killed. And a large majority of those deaths were civilians. That is a 50 to 100-fold increase in deaths just between two bookend events in our war with Japan. There were many, many Americans remembering Pearl Harbor when those bombs were dropped on thousands and thousands of civilians. The older I get, and the more I learn about the history of our world, and the more I see what is happening in our world currently, and the more I contemplate the world that future generations might inherit, the more I see just how offensive the love of God is to this world and how this world operates. While there are all kinds of descriptive songs, accurate descriptive songs that celebrate the love of God in a whole host of ways, using all kinds of wonderful adjectives, in the midst of that celebration, it's easy to forget just how offensive the love of God truly is. It's offensive because the love of God, as it is described in Scripture and as it was lived out and modeled by Jesus, it gets in the way. It gets in the way of our human worldly nature. It gets in the way of us saying whatever we want to say to our enemies. It gets in the way of us doing whatever we want to do to our enemies. If worldly people were in the position of God, a decent number of those worldly, non-religious people, despite being worldly and non-religious, wouldn't be letting the sun rise on the evil or the rain to fall on the righteous, unrighteous. Judging by the things that I hear many Christian people say, I'm not sure we would let those things happen either. And yet that's exactly what God, our Heavenly Father, does. That is how our Heavenly Father, who is love, operates. Over the course of this past week, I was thinking a lot about the nuts and bolts of how God's love is different from our world's understanding of love to the degree that it's actually offensive. For starters, God's love doesn't have categories of love. Some of you may already be familiar, if you've been around the church in a long time, about the three kinds of love in the Greek language: eros, phileo, and agape. I know over the years I've heard plenty of messages and sermons that differentiate between those three kinds of love in connection to the conversation Jesus has with Simon Peter when he asks him three different times, Simon Peter, do you love me? In reality, there are eight types of love in the Greek language and not just those three. And I'm not going to unpack all of those categories of love in the Greek language because none of us here are Greek. None of us are part of a Greek culture. Instead, we are people who are in America with an American culture which has its own distorted views on love. I love Reese's peanut butter cups. I love Thanksgiving dinner. I love playing basketball. I love my cats. I love my brothers. I love my parents. I love my wife. I love my church. And I love Jesus. And none of those loves are remotely the same thing. We live in a culture that uses the word love loosely and often, to the point that it almost loses all meaning. And then all of those nuanced categories of love get prioritized and placed into a sliding scale because some loves are more important than other loves. And when it comes to the relational kind of love, in this world. There are categories of love where the people we interact with as we go through our week get placed into different categories. Categories where people like a spouse and family members are going to get a higher and more preferential kind of love than my friends, who are going to get a higher and more preferential love than my coworkers, who are going to get a higher and more preferential love than my neighbors, who are going to get a higher and more preferential love than my basketball buddies, who are going to get a higher and more preferential love than whoever is left. That is how our human love gets proportioned out, but that's not how God's love works. One reason that the sun rises on both the evil and the good, and one reason the rain falls on both the unrighteous and the righteous, is because God's love doesn't play favorites. God's love doesn't have multiple categories of family, friends, coworkers, neighbors, and recreation buddies. As human beings who are the work of God's hands, the fullness of God's love is accessible to each and every person. You don't have to climb up some sort of priority ladder where you get to experience a higher form of God's love the further you advance up that ladder. The love of God is one kind of love, and it's an all-in kind of love. Nothing is held back. When it comes to God's love, you are never going to be stuck with leftovers after God has poured out most of his love on his favorites. Another way that God's love is different from the love of the world is that God's love is a decision and not a feeling. And not just a casual decision, but a firm and determined decision. God's love is a hesed kind of love. That's the word we have in the Old Testament describing his love. It's a covenantal, enduring, steadfast kind of love. Love that has feelings as its foundations will not endure through the kind of hardships that people face in this world. And that's not to say that feelings of love or the feelings we associate with love don't have a place, but that place is not and should not be the foundation of a person's love, because feelings can be fleeting. A foundation of feelings is flimsy. I know this goes against every romance novel ever written and everything in all of those romance movies that some ladies and guys even like, but for the most part, love is a choice. It is a practice of daily denying yourself because you've made a covenantal decision to lift up and love another person. On the days where feelings are present, those kinds of self-denying decisions are easy, but on the days where those lovey-dovey feelings are not present, you're going to need a steadfast, hesed love of God and not any cheap substitute that this world has to offer. Our world wants people to chase after the emotional hit, the emotional feelings that an emotionally grounded love can provide. But when that love fades, you pack up your bags and you move on in search of a new fix. If God's love for humanity were based entirely on feelings, we would have been gone a long, long time ago. Because feelings aren't at the foundation of God's love for the world, instead we get a situation where the sun rises on the evil and the good, and his rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's not to say that God doesn't feel something when the world is evil and unrighteous and does wicked things. God does. God does feel something when the world he created and the world he loves wants to go its own way, even if it's heading toward destruction. However, that rebellion does not sway the unwavering love of God. There has never been a time where God packed his bags and left because of the world's wickedness. So there the disciples were. They're listening to Jesus as he taught on the mountainside about the love of God. A love that cannot be subdivided into particular categories for particular people, and a love that cannot be swayed because it's grounded in a covenantal decision. After lifting up and exalting that kind of a love as the God kind of love, Jesus called his followers to aim their lives at that standard. He called them to be perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. He called them to love as God loves. He called them to love their enemies. How is the church doing with that calling? How are we doing when it comes to loving our enemies? Years ago, and it's thinking back, it's hard to believe it's been that long ago, but years ago when the topic was waterboarding and the torturing of suspected terrorists, I was bothered by the fact that the response of the church, the response of Christians, was not an unequivocal and unified voice against the use of torture to acquire information, when the topic was and is the use of drones that routinely kill civilians and very recently killed 7 children. I'm saddened that Christians do not more loudly speak out against the kind of military actions this country carries out and has been carrying out. Because this country was not divinely created by God, and there is no covenant in existence between America and God that was initiated and agreed to by God or mediated by Jesus, our country has zero reason to love her enemies. But there does exist such a covenant between God and his church. Because of that covenant, our voices and the way we live our lives in this country as followers of Jesus matters. For us, loving our enemies is an actual part of what we are called to do. It sets us apart from the rest of the world and what our world does to its enemies. When the world responds to enemies in the way that it does, more often than not, this world creates more enemies and not less. It seeks to punish as severely as possible the wrongdoers. The reason that Christ followers are called to love their enemies is because our response, the way we're called to respond, is intended to be redemptive. We believe that even though people may be enemies, God has a power to transform them from the inside out. We believe love is more powerful than hate. We believe that being unified and empowered to live up to the standards of God's love is far more enduring than anything this world has to offer. If it is the desire of the church to have a far more lasting witness and impact on this world than the short-lived unity of 20 years ago, I would suggest we get back to loving as God has called us to love. Loving people of other races, people of other cultures, people of other religions, people of other sexual orientations, and even people who are our enemies with the fullness of the love we ourselves have experienced from God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with this song, Oh, to be like thee. And when it comes to the life of Jesus, there are all sorts of things where we can look through the life of Jesus and say, I want to be like Jesus right there. I want to look like how Jesus is looking in that particular part of his life. There are all sorts of places you can choose from when you think of the words, oh, to be like him. But this morning, I'm going to choose a place for you. It comes from Luke chapter 23, immediately after Jesus has been mocked and flogged and crucified. And this is what we read. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, we read these words. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. While loving our enemies may not be the way of the world, it is the way of Jesus. Oh, to be like him, even when we are wronged, even when we are insulted, even when we suffer. Loving your family doesn't make you look like Jesus. Loving your friends doesn't make you look like Jesus. Even the tax collectors and the pagans can do that. What is it that makes you look like Jesus? Loving your enemies. Go ahead and stand as we sing.